We just finished our series in the Psalms. It's still summer, but school has started, so we're moving on to a little bit of a kind of a brief fall series. In just 4 weeks here, we're going to start into a study of the life of Elijah and Elisha, the lives of, which should be a really striking display of God's power and faithfulness in the midst of a very difficult time of Israel's history. So I'm looking forward to doing that. Today we're starting a four-week series entitled Victory Over Darkness. And I'll explain that a little bit after we read the text. So this is Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Let's pray together, and then we will start unpacking this word from God. Lord, we thank you for this testimony. Thank you for Jesus and for the faithfulness of his work and his mission. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you want to say to us this morning. Would you show us how essential the work of Jesus is and how powerful it is as well? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Who was alive in 1944? Show of hands, 44. In 1944, Germany, Nazi Germany, had taken over most of Western Europe, including Austria and France and quite a bit of other territory. And the Allies, you know, the British and the Americans and others, they wanted to come help, right? They wanted to come to France's aid and set them free, you know, to fight off the enemy and help them to regain their liberty. But the entirety of France was held against them. Right up to the beaches, the territory was held against them by the enemy who was occupying France. And so they couldn't even find a place to land. And so what did they do? Well, they chose a day, right? They called it the day, capital D, day, when they would hit hard, storm the beaches at Normandy, and start a beachhead where they could begin the process of liberating Europe. And so, that's exactly what they did. And June 6th, 1944, has been known as D-Day ever since. It was the first victory in the process of taking back Europe from the oppression of enemies. Matthew chapter 4, the passage that we just read, is D-Day for the liberation of the human race from the oppression of Satan. For a long time, way back to Genesis 3, human beings have been under what Colossians 1 refers to as the dominion of darkness. It is the oppression of an enemy that has occupied us. And Satan's conquest, his occupation of the human race, has been pretty nearly complete. Not that we're as awful as we possibly could be, but there's no human being that's not under the dominion of darkness. There's no person that isn't under slavery to sin. And so God invaded the human race. He took on human flesh on himself, and in so doing, he directly assaulted Satan's occupation of humanity. And inevitably, there was going to be some kickback. Inevitably, there was going to be a conflict in which Satan tries to fight back for dominion over humanity. And this is it. This is just the first battle. This is by far, by no means, the end of the conflict between Jesus and Satan. But this is the beachhead, where Jesus establishes a beginning to begin the process of liberating humanity from its satanic occupation. So this series is called Victory Over Darkness. We're going to spend 4 weeks looking at it. We're going to hop around a little bit. We're going to be in Matthew 4 today. Next week we'll be in Ephesians 2, then Ephesians 6, and finally we'll wrap up in, I forget the exact passage. It's the passage where the 72 go out and come back. And this is the way it's going to go. We're going to proceed in a logical order, and it's going to proceed from incursion to liberation, call to arms, and advance. And you might notice, after we are liberated from the dominion of darkness, we are called to arms and we are equipped to begin the process of helping others also to receive freedom. So that's what's coming. Today is incursion. And the first thing that we need is to see how Jesus has to become a new kind of humanity. And then we're going to step through the story one temptation at a time, one assault at a time, you might say. And then finally, we're going to talk about how that beachhead that Jesus wins today in this passage leads to our final victory. So first of all, Jesus is a new Adam and he's a new Israel. Look at verse 1 with me again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." This conflict was inevitable. This battle between Jesus and Satan, this struggle, was a part of the work that Jesus came to do. Now in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. This is the beginning of his ministry. And when he's baptized, the first thing, he receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down on him and fills him for his ministry. And the first thing the Spirit has him do is go out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Why? Because it's very important to understand why this had to happen. When God did not cease to be God when he became a human being, but he did become a human being in a true sense. When God took on our flesh, our humanity, he was directly challenging Satan's occupation of the human race. He was creating a beachhead where Satan had no power over humanity. And so this direct challenge of Satan's authority was not going to go unchecked. Right? Satan was going to come and challenge that assault on his authority. And so then verse 3 says, the tempter came to him. And we've seen this before. Right? And when God first created humanity, there are just two of them. He put them in a garden, and the tempter came to them. And he sounded very much like he does today. He started taking what God had said and subtly twisting it. And with Adam and Eve, it worked. He said, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Man, what a mean God. And Eve jumps in, no, that's not quite right. We can eat from any tree in the garden. Except for that one. Maybe God isn't actually quite as good as we thought he was. And that doubt has been placed in her mind, and doesn't take very long before both she and Adam have sinned and have rebelled against God. See, this tempter that's referred to in verse 3 is also called the devil. I don't know if you're familiar with the history of that word. It's a Greek word, diabolos, which basically means somebody that stirs up trouble. Somebody that causes problems between other people. And in our case, clearly that's between us and God. This can be translated as accuser. It can be translated as adversary. The Hebrew word for it is Satan, which is exactly what Jesus calls him in verse 10, away from me, Satan. Both these words mean adversary. Basically, it means that Satan's job, his whole mission, is to stir up conflict between us and God, to separate us from our Creator. And for many years, he was successful. He did get Adam and Eve to sin against God. He did get the human race to turn away from God and do their own thing. And the result was conflict and rift between humanity and Satan for thousands of years. Now Jesus steps into the scene. Jesus comes from heaven as a new humanity. He's not a descendant of Adam, right? He is not born of Adam. He was born of a virgin by the power of God, which means he's not under slavery to sin the way the rest of the human race is. He's free from the oppression of Satan. He's a new Adam. And so just like the first Adam, he has to face this temptation by Satan. Satan is not going to let this stand. And so he comes in to challenge this new Adam. Now, if he succeeds, if Jesus succeeds against Satan, he will establish a new humanity free from the oppression of Satan, free from the dominion of darkness, and he will create a way for others to be part of that. If he fails, if the new Adam falls under the dominion of darkness, if he also succumbs to Satan's power, there is no more hope for humanity. And just how serious this is, how crucial this is, becomes clear when we see that Jesus also has to be a new Israel. The text is pointing us there if we've got eyes to see it. You know, Jesus, every time Satan attacks him, every time he assaults, Jesus pushes him back with a passage of Scripture. But every one of these passages of Scripture comes from just two chapters of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. He's telling us something. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses says to Israel, they're about to enter the promised land, to be God's people, to be established as his people in his land. And Moses says to him, don't forget what you've learned. So here's some right out of Deuteronomy. Moses says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses says, don't forget this. Here you are, you're about to go into the promised land. You're about to be God's people in his land. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So Moses is trying to prepare God's people to enter this land in a relationship with God. And they still failed. Even after receiving all these instructions from God, you take all the people on earth and you set apart one people just for God, and God reveals himself to them and he shows them what his word is, and still they fail. Even God's people are under the oppression of Satan. Even they are still slaves to sin. So now Jesus is about to begin his ministry of creating a new people of God, one that is not under the oppression of Satan. But just like Israel, before he gets there, he has to spend some time in the desert. For how long? 40 days. Not 40 years, but 40 days. Why? To be tested. Is this sounding familiar? Jesus' faithfulness in the desert will determine whether he is able to create a new people that is free from the oppression of Satan. A new people that will actually be faithful to God. there's so much writing on this encounter here in Matthew 4. Because in each case, we failed. Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. And Jesus has to be a new Adam, a new Israel, and he has to do this right if there's ever to be a human race, any people of God free from the power of Satan. So here comes Satan's first attack, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Listen, you're the Son of God. You don't have to put up with this. Aren't you getting hungry? Aren't you tired of all this fasting? You don't have to do this. Look, you're so powerful, you could just make bread out of these rocks. Go on, go ahead and do it. Impress me. You're hungry, aren't you? Well, of course he's hungry. And it's important to recognize this. You know, we think, well, obviously he's hungry. You read this passage, he didn't eat for 40 days and it says he was hungry. We think, what an incredible statement of understatement. And yet we've got to get our heads around this. Sometimes we make Jesus out to be this Superman that's like, the rules of humanity don't even apply to him. He's just like, I'm fine. 40 days, no big deal. It was a big deal to him. He sincerely was hungry. The rules of humanity did apply to him. He really was a human being. You say, well, is it even possible for a human being to live for 40 days without food? Yes, it is. I was looking it up. There's this guy in Ireland, he made it like 87 days and then he died. So it didn't turn out too well in the end. But 87 days. That's just an Irishman, 1920. In the past 100 years. Yes, it's possible to live that long. Yes, you will get very, very hungry. What's your record? How long have you made it without food? I'm at 2 days. Okay, that's my limit. That's the most I've ever done so far. Let me tell you, it changes things. You know, your normal process of getting hungry at mealtimes kind of goes away because your body gets the impression, it doesn't matter if it's mealtime or not. I'm not getting any food. So you just get this long-term pang of hunger in your stomach, and then you are just kind of low energy. Some things start changing. You start to get a little more, you feel weak. You feel a little bit more dehydrated. You have to watch your fluids. And that's 2 days. Jesus did 40. After 40 days, your whole metabolism has changed. The way that your body processes energy has changed. You start using up your fat reserves. And Jesus did it. And he experienced all that. His body went through that. He was at the limit of what a human body could take. And of course, he was hungry because he was human. But as human beings, that doesn't mean we have to let our hunger rule over us. Too often, I think we let our bodily cravings determine who we are and what we're going to do. You know, we get hungry and we think to ourselves, we need to eat. And, well, yes, obviously we do need to eat. But let's be honest, I don't think we need to eat quite as much as you and I tend to eat. We can probably get by with less. But our stomach sends our brain this message, I need to eat and I need to eat right now. And that's not entirely true. We listen to our stomachs and let it kind of rule over our minds. Now, our culture has gone this way with sex, right? Like, it's become like this, you know, my body craves it, and therefore I have this inviolable right to it. I want it, therefore I need to have it. And nobody better get in my way, because what my body tells me, that's what I listen to. And we get to this point where, yes, God created food to be good. He created sex to be good. And he gave us those desires for those things. They are good. But he also, first of all, made us for himself, for a relationship with himself. And when we put our bodily cravings above our relationship with God, our body and our spirit get flip-flopped. Instead of letting our spirit rule over our body rules over our spirit, and we become less than human as God intended us. We give in to animal desires. Now Jesus feels this hunger just as much as any of us, but he does not subjugate his relationship to God to that hunger. Yes, he hears his stomach telling his brain, I need food right now, but he says, no, not right now. Because what was it that Israel was supposed to learn all those years walking in the desert when God made them hunger and yet he fed them with manna. To teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knows that. And just in the next chapter, chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, don't worry about food, don't worry about clothing. Yes, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think he knew what he was talking about. That's strike one, Satan. Now, maybe Satan would have been disappointed if he had gotten him on that one. Maybe he would have been disappointed in Jesus not to get past that first temptation of just being ruled by his stomach. So here we go, round two, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Hey, you're the Son of God. This is easy, right? You don't have to endure this suffering. Doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't the Bible say he's not going to let you get hurt? Psalm 91. If you guys have been reading along with the Bible plan this year, we just read that like 2 weeks ago. This is in Scripture. We've got these promises that God will take care of those who trust in him. What Satan has just said is directly from the Scriptures. So isn't that true? It's a great psalm. And we love psalms like this. We love passages of Scripture like this. We love reminding God that he's promised to take care of us. You know, we just took a trip up to Michigan to see my niece. She was just born last week, so... you know, here we go up to Michigan and back. It was raining. It was pounding us around Fort Wayne. And so we're praying that God is going to keep us safe on the road. And we send our kids off to school and we pray that God is going to keep them safe. Yeah, and we go traveling. Maybe we go overseas. We hear about these places in the world where people are violent and we pray that God's going to keep us safe. Maybe even we talk about going on mission trips, or we even go on a mission trip. God, as long as you keep us safe. And it seems like our overriding concern here, yes, God, I'll do what you want me to do as long as you keep me safe. That's my only prerequisite. I'll do whatever you want. And it's not wrong to pray for God to keep you safe. But sometimes we make that a condition for obedience. Like, I'm not going to do that unless I know that I'm going to be safe. God, I know you're calling me to do this, and I will consider it if you will keep me safe. Imagine if Jesus did this. What was Jesus called to? I mean, when Jesus was arrested by his enemies and brought up on charges of blasphemy, did God keep him safe? When he was hauled up before the Roman governor and his own people were petitioning him to be executed, did God keep him safe? You know, what if Jesus had said, yes, Father, I'll take this mission to earth as long as you don't let anything bad happen to me? There'd be no salvation for any of us. Mission over. And that's what Satan is doing. Satan is saying, you know what? You're the Son of God. You shouldn't let these things happen to you. Look, doesn't the Word of God say this? He's going to keep you safe? Come on, just use your power. You can keep yourself safe. Jesus says, no. My obedience to my Father is not dependent on him keeping me safe. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to test God. Yes, that is what Scripture says, but I'm not going to make that a condition. I'm not going to obey him if he keeps me safe, if he passes my safety test. Jesus is not going to place his own well-being and his own physical safety above his obedience to his Father. He's not going to condition his relationship with God. And you notice that what Satan says is more or less true, right? He takes Scripture, but he twists it And he's been doing that for thousands of years. He can take a passage of scripture and make something out of it that it was never meant to be. You know, this is where the gospel, the prosperity gospel comes from. This is where heresy comes from. This is where legalism comes from. It comes from reading scripture with a superficial lens and just taking one passage that particularly appeals to us and trying to apply it in all situations the way that we want it. And Jesus' solution is not to deny scripture. It's to come back at him and answer him with a deeper understanding of scripture. You know, that same Deuteronomy 6 passage talks about having God's word on your forehead and bound on your hand. And that's true of Jesus, not in a superficial way, but on a deep, sincere way. Jesus is going to step out in obedience without testing the Lord his God. Satan, that's strike two. So here he comes. Last temptation brings out the big guns. Ready, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. If there's ever been a high stakes bet, this is it. Satan says, all this is mine. Now, is he right? Is it true that the kingdoms of the earth are his? Jesus says yes. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. In Luke's gospel, you know, Satan says, for they are mine to give to whom I will. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. That's true. It's just what we've been saying. He's had dominion of the world for thousands of years. It's kind of a grim thought. But now look, he's telling Jesus, I'll give it all to you. All the kingdoms of the world, I will give them to you. Isn't this what Jesus is going for? Isn't this his mission? To bring the nations of the world into his kingdom? Doesn't Daniel 7 say that God is going to give him authority over all nations? Satan says, fine, you want them, you got them. No problem. I'll hand all the kingdoms of the world over to you. Mission accomplished. All you have to do is worship me. And this is where Satan really screwed up. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now Jesus is mad. You do not tell the Son of God to give to what belongs to his Father alone to Satan. Jesus is done. This test is over. What is the first commandment out of the 10? You shall have no other gods before me. What does Jesus say is the most important rule? What's rule number one of being the people of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus loves his Father more than anything in the world. And he will not give what belongs to his Father to anyone else. And you notice here that Jesus is not really a pragmatist. We say sometimes the ends justify the means. You know, as long as it gets the job done, whatever. We say, okay, you worship Satan, you get all the kingdoms of the world. Hey, you got what you needed. That's not how it works for Jesus. For him, the end is not just the kingdoms of the world. Jesus' first end, his first goal, is to be faithful to his Father, to love his Father, to rescue a people out of darkness into his wonderful light, to declare the praises of his Father. That's the purpose Jesus is living for. And if he worships Satan, he's completely sabotaged the whole process from the beginning. Not a chance. Furthermore, if Jesus gives in to Satan here, mission's over. Right? Satan wins. You know, he could have all the kingdoms of the earth, and he couldn't do anything for them. Because his goal is to set them free from the power of Satan. And if he is under the power of Satan, if he submits to Satan, he's got nothing to give them. There's no freedom in him that he can offer the nations anymore. Sometimes we wonder as Christians where we are in the culture wars. You know, who's got control of our nation? Who's got control of our community? Who's got control of the world? What are we doing? And sometimes We wonder what we need to do to win that battle, to win that culture war. But listen, we could fight and win the culture war. We could get control of our society, and we will have nothing to give them if we lose our first love for God along the way. If we lose track of that first place of fellowship with God, then there's nothing left for us to offer our community, our nation, or the world. Jesus did not come to bargain with Satan for the world. He didn't come to play games. Jesus came to break the power of Satan. And that begins by not giving him an inch of his own heart. It belongs to God and no other. Strike three, Satan. Get out of here. This is a beachhead. Jesus has just accomplished what no other human being in history has ever accomplished. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. And this is crucial. Don't underestimate how important this righteousness is. Right? Because Romans 1, Romans 3 talks about the gospel in terms of how do we receive righteousness from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right, this is the exchange. We receive his righteousness because he takes our sin on himself. But what if he sins? What if he himself is not righteous? He has no righteousness to give us. If he is not sinless, then he cannot take away our sins. This is a beachhead. This is the first victory, because without this, he can't win the final victory. He has to be the human being that none of us could ever be, so that when he finally does go to the cross and die for our sins, the power of sin will crack. Death will be defeated. And he will have created a new humanity that we can partake in, free from Satan, free from the dominion of darkness. I know we usually like to have a nice, tidy lesson about, okay, now what are we supposed to do? And there's a lot we could learn from Jesus about what to do. Right? We could learn a lot from him about surrendering our appetites, surrendering our safety to God, and putting that relationship first. We could learn a lot about resisting temptation by having his word planted in our heart deeply, not just at a superficial level, but at a level that changes us. But the first thing that we need to do when we look at this passage is to recognize that Jesus has done what none of us could do. That he is the victor. That he is the one that came to set us free. That we were under captivity and he came and rescued us. We cannot win this war. Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. We have failed. But Jesus has come to begin this victory that we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus is the new humanity. He is the new people of God, the new Israel, free from Satan. Rally to him. Whatever else you do, make him your first priority. Make him your first love, your first identity. Don't try to stand on your own righteousness. Don't look at your own goodness and try to size yourself up and see whether you're good enough for God, whether you're good enough for eternal life. You're not. Stand on his righteousness. Run to him. Praise him as the victorious conqueror. And celebrate that he alone has overcome our enemy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us a deep sense of our own neediness. And a profound sense of your power. And your love for us, and the freedom that we have in you. God, whatever is still trying to grasp at our heart, whatever chains are still trying to pull us back to the dominion of darkness, help us to see those and to break those chains. Set us free to find freedom in you, to find new life, where we can love you, we can walk with you, and be the people that you made us to be, the humanity that we were always designed to be. And Lord, as we see what you've done, as we grasp what you've accomplished, I pray that we wouldn't be hesitant to take this out to those that need it. Not to boast about our own goodness, but to boast about what you have accomplished for us, and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.